Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Central today and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. If you can look in the pew Bible in front of you, it's page 742. As we continue our study in Daniel's prophecy, we come to chapter 5 today, leaving King Nebuchadnezzar behind. The time difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is 22 or 23 years, and there's a new king on the throne. His name is Belshazzar. And he was to chip off the old block, the old Nebuchadnezzar, the Nebuchadnezzar before he repented and was converted and turned away from his pride. His grandson or great-grandson, Belshazzar, was a chip off the old block. He knew the story. He knew what God had done in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, but what would Belshazzar do with the Lord? Story begins with a party for thousands of people in verse 1, and yet the party wasn't everything that it seemed at first glance. Babylonian history tells us that 10 days before this party, the Babylonian army had been completely destroyed by the Medes and the Persians as they marched down, and now they were encamped around this city, an unguarded Babylon. And all these thousands could look down from the tall walls of the city and see the invaders all around them below. So what do you do to try to regain a sense of invincibility when you're staring destruction in the face? Well, Belshazzar's idea was throw a party. A party like never has happened before. A party that would convince everybody of their glory and their power and remind them that they are invincible. But as one pastor put it, God crashed the party. It was a divine finger that appeared and began writing on the wall in the plaster of Belshazzar's palace. And it says that he was so terrified in verse 6 that he went pale and his limbs gave way. But that's not literally what it says. The translators are trying to keep up a bit of decorum. The Aramaic literally says the knots in his loins were untied and he was loosened. You know what that means? It means he was so scared he soiled himself. Belshazzar pooped his pants because he was so scared of what was coming. So the queen mother, his mother, asked Daniel, this forgotten, put away Jew who had helped his grandfather, would you come now and speak with Belshazzar in his fear? And Daniel came. And he said, your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar was humbled until he knew the God who rules. How about you, Belshazzar? Look at verse 22 of Daniel chapter 5. And you, his son, that means grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hands is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, which is Aramaic for numbered. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, which is Aramaic for weighed. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peridus, Aramaic for divided. And your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in that kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray. Father, we see the hubris of man and we see it even our own hearts and lives. So would you lead us to the throne? Lead us to Jesus today, we ask in his name. Amen. in 1969 in Past Christian, Mississippi. The story goes that there was a group of people preparing a hurricane party. It was in the face of a storm named Camille that was coming, and they felt invincible. The story was written in the newspaper about them. Police Chief Jerry Peralta pulled up to the Richelieu Apartments where these people were seeking to enforce the evacuation order. That apartment building was only 250 feet from the surf. So they were in the direct line of the storm as it came. It was a man that came out onto the balcony of his apartment with a drink in his hand and waved at the chief. The chief yelled back up, "You guys need to clear out. I mean, this storm is bad and it's getting worse. You have to leave." And other men and women just came out onto the balcony and laughed at the chief. They stood in arrogance of invincibility. Chief wasn't able to persuade anybody to leave this party, so he pulled out his notebook and wrote down the names of the next of kin of everybody there, 20 or so people. And they laughed at him as he wrote their names down. Thought this was so silly. They'd been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. Scientists clocked Camille's winds as it came ashore at 205 miles per hour. The waves on the coast crested between 22 and 28 feet high. And in that same newspaper article, it reports that the worst of the storm came ashore at Past Christian, Mississippi, where there were 20 people at the Richelieu Apartments killed having a hurricane party. Feeling invincible can be a very dangerous place to be. What does God do when we feel untouchable? When we feel convinced, "I've got this, I've got it all handled"? What does God do with our sense of invincibility in this life? 2 points for us this morning. The first one is this: the Lord casts down our sense of invincible pride. He will tear it all down. Find in verses 1-4 that arrogant Belshazzar looked over the wall of the city at the mounting Mede and Persian armies camped around, and he scoffed. Thought the only thing that separated him between the armies were those walls, but they were spectacular. If you were here last week, you heard that there were double-lined walls around the city of Babylon, all the way around it, and in some places, they were 300 feet tall, archaeologists say. So they felt incredibly powerful. "All of my might, my party, my city, I'm not afraid of them at all because I'm untouchable. So to spite them, I'm going to throw this killer party." Now, most parties in those days, the king's concubines and wives would stay behind in the closed doors, but not this one. In verse 3, it tells us that his wives and concubines came out and participated in what was unheard of as a scene of debauchery and sexual immorality, not common even in ancient Babylon. In the face of the hurricane of that coming army of Darius, they said, "Let's live it up because we're untouchable. Nothing can happen to us." Not only that, but verses 3 and 4, he used the vessels, the worship vessels that had been captured from the temple when Babylon took them into captivity all those years before. Now those instruments designed for the worship of God in his temple now were used in the carousing to honor the gods of Babylon. Belshazzar thought, "I'm invincible. Not only is Darius's army powerless against my might, but God can't touch me either. He's so powerless that I'm going to use his holy things in my debased feast." Now, why is it such a big deal? Why does it matter to God that the holy things from the temple would be used in a feast to worship and celebrate the gods of Babylon? Why is that a big deal? Well, think about it like this. What would it be like if you were to come home from work Monday afternoon and you pull into your driveway and you notice that your spouse had tossed all of your stuff out onto the front lawn? Everything. Everything that mattered to you, your clothes, everything, your pictures, everything that you cared about had been strewn across the lawn. What's the message? The message is contempt for your stuff equals contempt for you, right? That's what's going on here. Belshazzar had contempt for Israel's God, the one he knew. Verses 13 and 14 says, he knew that this God had worked on behalf of his grandfather. He knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar, verse 17. He knew that God had done something to humble this incredibly proud man. This Lord, living Lord, brought him to his knees. He repented and he turned to this God from his pride. But Belshazzar had no use for this God. He didn't need him, he thought, because I'm invincible. I live for my own pleasure, my own glory. Me, 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 my advancement, my glory. Do you have any hint of that same spirit in your heart this morning? I don't think it's all that different today than it was then. Maybe not cavorting with vessels from God's temple, but think about it in this way. Without the glory of God as the grounding, as the foundation, as the ballast that turns our lives in the right direction, without that glory of God, that sovereign power wed to his incredibly profound love for sinners, with that without that as the foundation of our lives, we're going to search for some other replacement glory. We're going to try to find it. And the easiest place of all is to land on me, my glory, my power, my pleasure, my advancement. I'm going to do what makes me feel good. I'm going to do whatever I want, and nobody else can tell me any different. It was Belshazzar, and that's our modern world too, isn't it? The essence of fallen humanity is an idolatry of self. And as social scientists today call it, it's expressive individualism. It's a fancy way of saying, I live for me. And whenever I'm true to myself, whatever I find within me, then I feel alive and I'm invincible and nobody can tell me any different. I'm going to do what's best for me. I have all this, Belshazzar in the modern world agreed to use for my glory. All this power, all these blessings, all these gifts, equip me to do what I want to do, to be who I want to be, and I'm invincible to any voice that tries to constrain me. I will do what I want to do. It's Belshazzar. That's a lot like our modern world too, isn't it? And yet, in contrast to both, God turns that understanding of glory and power and blessing upside down. He says that living for the accumulation of power is an empty exercise. There is no refuge in our accomplishments. There's no refuge in our wealth because the Lord has the ability to rip power away from the powerful. The Lord has the strength to cast down the invincible, the proud, and instead he lifts high the humble, the Bible tells us. What God's vision is for how we use the blessings we've been given in our lives that he's entrusted to us is that we become living sacrifices, exalting others with our gifts, not exalting ourselves, pursuing the glory of other people around us rather than my glory all the time. We see it so clearly in Jesus, who was God in the flesh. He took on our flesh and lived a perfect life so that, as Philippians 2 says, he made himself nothing. Think about that. God made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. God took the form of a servant and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. God, the creator, the sustainer of everything, allowed himself to be put to death, even on a humiliating death of a cross. And then the Apostle Paul says, therefore God has exalted him. Do you hear that flow? Power, gifts, abilities, amazing things are not for lifting up ourselves. It's not for exerting our rights and demanding my own way, but instead it's just the opposite, so that we live sacrificially. Christ became a servant. The living God became the servant of a sinful humanity. Therefore, God exalted him. That's God's plan for our lives too. Our gifts and our abilities, our blessings are given to us in order to be spent, but spent on someone else. spent to lift up someone else. Our abilities aren't given so that we feel lifted so high, but like Jesus, we are extruded out. We're pressed out. We're poured out, not for my sake, but for yours. That's the heartbeat of the Christian faith. The heartbeat of the Christian faith is not grasping for power, but following Jesus in laying my life down for you. That's what the Christian faith is all about. Not to make a name for myself, but that someone would experience the name of Jesus through me. That's the heartbeat of the Christian faith. So I wonder what power or wealth or blessing or advantage has God entrusted to you so that you might spend it for the benefit of someone else. You know, it's just not true that he who dies with the most toys wins. It's not true. So rather than play the world's game of racing to the top, racing to accumulate, racing to grasp for power, how about we begin to use all that we've been given for the Lord and for his kingdom and his purposes, that we might ease the suffering of people around us with all we've been given? How about we follow Jesus and look to take a lower place so that someone else might be exalted? Someone around me might be lifted high. That's God's vision for how power and blessing are used in his kingdom. Psalm 67 says, we are blessed in order to be a blessing. God showers us with his kindness so that we can lay down our lives in kindness for the people around us. That's what the heart of the Christian faith is. And what a contrast to the ancient world and a contrast to our modern world too. But sometimes when we see ourselves as invincible, all it takes for the Lord to burst our bubble is the lifting of a finger. In verse 5, God's finger began writing on the wall of Belshazzar's palace, and he was terrified, just like we would be. If God's finger were to appear right here and begin writing words, we would not know what to do. So he called all of his advisors. He called the enchanters, the astrologers, it says in verse 7, to tell him what's going on, but no one could figure it out. They couldn't interpret the words. They couldn't tell him what they meant. So Belshazzar was terrified, and his mother had an idea. How about we call this now forgotten, this overlooked captive Jew named Daniel? He helped your grandfather. Maybe he could do something for you too. And you can almost hear the sarcasm in Belshazzar's voice in verse 13. So you're one of those slaves, right? You're one of those guys that we carted off from Judah. You couldn't even protect yourself. I'm not sure why you're here to tell me anything, but what do you have to say, Daniel? And what Daniel had to say, or rather what God had to say through Daniel, is our second point. And it's that the Lord leads us to an inevitable judgment. Judgment's coming. And for you and for me as Christian people, it's good news that judgment is coming. Look at the speech that Daniel made in verses 17 to 24. He says, pride doesn't work, Belshazzar. It didn't work for your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. It won't work for you either. In verse 17, you might think that your wealth and your money could buy your way out of this. You're going to offer me purple robes and gold and even make me number 3 in all of your kingdom because you think it's going to convince me to speak blessing over you? You think that that could appease my God? You can't buy the Lord off. You can't buy God off. Judgment's coming, Daniel says in verses 22 and 23. The you is emphatic. You knew all this in your heart, but you did not humble yourself. Daniel says the problem isn't ignorance. You knew it all. The problem was your hard heart. And as the party was going, the finger of God began to write in the plaster on the wall of his palace, judgment. And it says in verse 25, mene, mene, tekel, parson, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. If we were to translate it into the way we would speak today, it would maybe sound something like this. God speaking, he says, I have your number. I sifted you and you're a lightweight. You might think that you're glorious, but I will divide you from your supposed glory. Belshazzar's life had been sifted and it had been found lacking, and the verdict of his judgment was engraved in the plaster by no less than the finger of God. Can you see why Belshazzar was terrified? And even more tragic, verses 22 and 23 remind us, he knew all of this. He knew about this God, and still he turned to the idols. He was such a fool. It's what the Bible calls a fool. You read it all over the Proverbs. A fool is someone who knows better, but they turn away from grace anyway. A fool is someone who knows better, but they turn to their own sin anyway. The problem and the resulting judgment in Belshazzar's life wasn't a lack of information. It was hardness of heart. I wonder if that's some of our problem too. You know, it's a tragic mistake for some of us who spent our whole lives in the church. It's a mistake for us to believe that the lack of change in our lives is somehow a deficit of information. We're drowning in information. We have it everywhere. Like Belshazzar, we've been told the truth again and again, and yet maybe we're indifferent toward it. Maybe it just doesn't matter to us much anymore. We've been told that our lusts are sin. We've been told that our chronic, faithless complaining against God is sin. We've been told that our pride is sin. We've been told that our envying eyes are sinful. We've been told in this church for 50 years, since Andy Jumper preached that famous murmuring sermon, we've been told that murmuring is sin. It still is. And yet, sometimes we're just indifferent. Sometimes we think it doesn't matter. I'm here at church. I check the box. I know the things. I've done enough for God. No change. My heart, no change in my life. Friends, what we need is revival. What we need is the Spirit of God to bring renewal and revival so that the Holy Spirit rouses us from our educational and informational feast and drives us to our knees in repentance. Repentance that leads to true belief in what we already know. That our lives are staked on what we already know, what we've already been taught. After all, who's reading this testimony? It wasn't Belshazzar. Belshazzar died that night. This testimony is written for us. This testimony is written for exiles to comfort a people who sometimes forget about God and other times are pressed by the workers of evil in our world. And God gives us this picture of judgment so that we know people don't get away with it. The God who loves us is on the throne and he's going to triumph. And no matter how powerful the opposition to the Lord might seem, no matter how powerful, one day he's going to bring judgment and renew everything, and there will no more be pride or opposition to his goodness. There will be no more sinful opposition on God's ways or his people, and that's meant for you and for me to give us joy and courage right now. Because it's not always going to be this way. This world won't always be broken. Our God is coming back and he's going to renew it. The proud will be humbled, some by the Spirit of God working like he did in Nebuchadnezzar, so that the proud bow the knee to Christ. Others find on the last day that all they live for, all the accumulation of stuff and the accumulation of power and accumulation of reputation of being a good guy, when it comes to standing before a holy God, it counts for nothing. The only refuge for any of us is to rest in what God has done for us in Christ. The only refuge available to us, the only hope we have, is a crucified Jew who is the Lamb of God who's promised to take our sin away. Because friends, the Lord looks at us and says the same thing. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. We've been examined and sifted and counted guilty. So what do we do? How might we live knowing that sentence of judgment that we deserve? We have to trust Christ. We trust the solution. We trust the satisfaction of God's justice. We have to remember that the writing on the wall, the inevitable judgment in our lives, has been traced out by the finger of God dipped in blood. dipped in the blood of our crucified Savior Jesus. That's how we live. I've been weighed and I've been found lacking, and so have you. And yet if we entrust our lives to Jesus, the judgment that we deserve has already been poured out upon him on the cross. And the one who's taken our guilt upon himself, all of our shame upon himself, as he went to the cross so that we might live in hope. The judgment that we deserve, if we trust in Jesus, all of it has been poured out on Christ. And he gives us a gift of grace. He gives us mercy. He gives us so much better than we deserve. And he begins to give us hope for change in our lives right now. Because friends, when Jesus' life was weighed in the balance, the proclamation was, it is finished. It's done. God's justice is completely satisfied in the cross, and his mercy is offered to anyone, to everyone who trusts in him. Do you know yourself well enough to be driven to your knees in repentance for your sin and in turning in trust to Jesus' blood to wipe you clean? Maybe you're here today and you're a little bit like Belshazzar. You've heard the stories of forgiveness. You've heard the stories of grace. You've heard about God's power to change a life. But maybe you sat in the pew and you're just not quite sure. Not quite sure it works. Maybe you've heard it and you just don't really care. Today's the day. Today is the day to learn that no matter how invincible you may feel, without Christ, you are walking headlong into a hurricane of judgment. And it could be this very night the Lord might demand your life. And what will you plead? What do you have to plead? Judgment is coming, and the only plea that brings life is, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Friends, judgment has been laid upon Jesus if we trust him. It's all taken away so that we might dwell with him, forgiven and loved and healed with hope forever. Are you willing to bow your knee today? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to have a story of Nebuchadnezzar who turned away from his pride and found life in you. And we're also grateful for seeing this story of warning in Belshazzar's life. And no matter how insulated we feel, no matter how invincible, no matter how able we are to handle it all, we might feel, there's a storm coming that we can't survive. So Lord, I ask that in this room and everyone watching online today, we would all see Christ, the crucified one, the resurrected one, the one who is reigning on the throne, who's reached out his hands as far wide as the cross and said, come to me, all you who are weary. Come to me and I will give you life. May you renew that hope within those who've known you, who've walked with you for years. For those who've never bowed their knee to you, may today be the day of salvation, that they would pray, I am a sinner and I need you, Savior. Come and give me life. May today be the day of renewal and revival in our church. Change us, we pray, because you're the only one who can. And make a name for yourself through us as your servants. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.